We're going to read from Peter's first letter, and from chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. At 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Incidentally, this is the third occurrence of these words in the New Testament. First one is in Ephesians chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with it, I'm sure. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And there, the reference is mainly to the past, something that already happened. We have been blessed. We were chosen. We have been redeemed, and so on. We discover that in Ephesians chapter 1. The second occurrence of these words is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul, he begins that letter again by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And there, the reference is not to something that happened, but to something that is in the present. He comforts us in all our tribulation. And now Peter uses the same words, but here the reference is not to the past, nor yet to the present. It is mainly concerned with the future. Notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I suspect that many of you, possibly most of you, have never heard about Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a very well-known personality in the UK when I was much younger. The media gave him a lot of attention. He was a brilliant man. He was a philosopher and a mathematician, very articulate, very liberal in his thinking, very outspoken, willing to talk on various subjects, and as I say, he was given a good deal of attention. He wrote a number of essays, and in high school, actually, we read some of his essays. In one of them, which I don't remember reading in high school, but in one of his essays, he writes as an evolutionist and as a philosopher, and this is what he says, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. I love that expression, you know, the way he put it together. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But basically he's saying, well, we don't know where we came from. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. If you want to know who you are, you're an accidental collocation of atoms. And then he adds this: only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be built. Isn't that an interesting statement? Here's a philosopher. I think he speaks for humankind. With all of our knowledge, with all of our wisdom, with all of our philosophy, but without God, all we have is this, a firm foundation of unyielding despair. Not much hope there. And it really is good, isn't it, to come to this passage that we have read from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks to us about a real hope which we have as Christians. This is not something about which there is some uncertainty. You know, when we use the word hope, more often than not, there is this element of uncertainty. We plan to drive home tomorrow. I hope it's not going to rain, but the forecast says otherwise. I think we're in for quite a deluge tomorrow, but I hope it's going to rain. There is this element of uncertainty. I hope for something, but I'm not sure. It's not the way it is with this word hope in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible could be translated confident expectation or assurance. There is nothing questionable or uncertain about it, but there is this certainty, there is this assurance that we have a real hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter begins there in verse 3. He refers to it as a living hope, a living hope. When I read those words, I think about the two on the way to Emmaus. You remember those two as they, after the death of the Lord Jesus, as they make their way back home to Emmaus, and that the Lord Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him, and they are surprised that he apparently doesn't know about what had transpired that weekend in Jerusalem. And so they explain to him about this Jesus of Nazareth, and they made this observation. They said, we had hoped that he would have been the one to deliver Israel. That was a dead hope. No hope there really was there. Subsequently, the Lord Jesus opens the scriptures and he explains to them, makes himself known in their home, and then explains to them from the scriptures how Christ must needs suffer and rise again from the dead. And that made all the difference, didn't it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus changed everything. Paul talks about it when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. Indeed, he says in that passage that if the Lord Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then certainly we have no hope. In fact, you folks, you're still in your sins. We preachers, we are preaching a lie, and you ought not to believe what we are saying. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and everything has changed. And that's what Peter points out here, you see, because he says it's a living hope. Why is it a living hope? It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection makes all the difference. The resurrection is fundamentally important, isn't it, when we come to our hope and, in fact, to Christianity. Christianity, some folks might think, well, Christianity, so it works for you, and you're happy with what you believe. Well, that's fine. And there is this sort of idea, and it's fairly common, isn't it, in our pluralistic society, in the States, I'm sure, and certainly in Canada, that, everybody has their beliefs, and if it works for them, well, then so be it. And so you Christians have certain ideas and you believe in them, that's fine. And there's this kind of assumption that, none of it is absolute truth anyway. And there is this idea that, okay, it's only meaningful for me because I believe it, because it makes me feel good, because it does something for me. But Christianity is nothing to do with my feeling good. Christianity has got nothing to do with what my preferences might be. Christianity is based on historical facts. And that takes, as you see, out of the realm of the subjective. Christianity is not a subjective thing. I mean, certainly, it brings joy into our lives, it brings forgiveness, but in the first instance, Christianity is not a subjective thing. It is not about what I think, it's not about what I feel, it's not what I have convinced myself about, it is about what has actually happened. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on our behalf at Calvary, rose again, and ascended into heaven. I mean, either these things are true or they're not. And if they're not true, then Christianity is nonsense. But they are true. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And so we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on in the next verse and he tells us that it's a sure hope. Notice how he describes it. He says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I rather think that when Peter writes this letter, he's writing primarily to believers of a Jewish background. You notice that going back to verse 1, he addresses it to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the elect pilgrims of the diaspora. The diaspora was a term that was used to describe the Jewish people who, back in the days of the Roman Empire, they were scattered throughout that empire. They weren't, most of them, living in the land of Israel, but they were scattered throughout the empire. And they were referred to as the diaspora. I think Peter has them in mind. He's writing to mainly Jewish Christians who were living in these various provinces, which he refers to there in verse 1. If that is so, then as Jews, they did have an inheritance, didn't they? They had a land, a piece of real estate in the Middle East. That was something that God had promised to Abraham. He repeated that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and this was something which their forefathers had inherited. This was their inheritance. This was something that God had given to them, something that belonged to them. But that inheritance was an inheritance which was ravaged from time to time by invading armies, wasn't it? Moreover, it was an inheritance which was polluted by the idolatrous behavior of the inhabitants, including the people of Israel, at many points in their history. And besides that, this was an inheritance which from time to time was blighted by famine and by drought. That was their inheritance. And Peter would remind them, and he would remind us, that our inheritance is of a different type altogether. It's not a piece of real estate. It's not a land. It's not a city. But he says it is something that is incorruptible. It can't be spoiled by the enemy. It is undefiled. It is unstained by sin or evil. And it fadeth not away. It is unaffected by time. Somebody has said that it is incorruptible, death cannot touch it. It is undefiled, evil cannot stain it. It does not fade away, time cannot impair it. And moreover, it's reserved in heaven for us. There is a suggestion there, isn't there, that this is something which is settled. There is nothing ambiguous about it, nothing uncertain about it. This is an inheritance which is stable. It has been established. It's there. And the day is coming when we will enter into it. Our inheritance is sure. But that's all very well. He tells us that it's reserved in heaven for us. That's all very well. But the question might be raised, so my inheritance is sure, but what about me? Am I ever going to get there? It's one thing to know that there is this inheritance, it's reserved, and nothing can interfere with it, not an enemy, not sin, and not time, cannot affect it. That's it. That's a wonderful thing to know, but how about me? Am I going to survive? Am I going to get there? If I can illustrate it this way, imagine that there's a sailor, and he's out at sea in the midst of a storm, and it really is quite stormy and dangerous, and he's aware of the fact that back home, there is a welcome. There's a loving wife and children. There's a warm bed, comfortable bed. There's a fire blazing, and there is good food. He's aware that that is something that he has to look forward to. That is there, and he's confident that he will find that. The problem is, does he know he's going to get there? It's one thing to know that that is there. It's another thing to actually survive the storm. His immediate concern in the storm as well, not his destination, his immediate concern is survival. And so notice Peter goes on then in verse 4. He's told us in verse 3 that this inheritance is reserved, it's kept in heaven for you. And then he goes on into verse 5 and he says, and you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. We too are kept. It has this idea, certainly, of being protected from any danger. Nothing can hurt us. Nothing can harm us. I think in this connection of that occasion when Elisha and his servant, they were, I think it was in the city of Dothan, was it? And the Syrians were all around the city. And Elisha's servant is fearful, and you know, he says, "Look, there's no escape. We're in real trouble here." And Elisha prays, doesn't he? He says, "Lord, open his eyes." When he saw all around, there were chariots and horsemen and horses, and there was an indication there that they were protected. Well, that's certainly implied here, isn't it? We are kept by the power of God. It means that there is nothing out there that can damage us. Nothing can hurt us outside of the purposes of God. Another example of it in the Old Testament is Job. You remember how Satan comes to Job and the Lord says to Job, "Have you seen my servant?" It says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Job says, yeah. Satan rather says, "Yeah, I see him, but yeah, okay, so he worships you and reverences you, but let me get at him and we'd see what happened." The Lord says, "Okay, I'll let you get at him. But there is a restriction," and God put a fence around him, didn't he? And so Satan couldn't really get at him. Subsequently, God moves the fence and he's able to get at him in a physical way, but the Lord still has his fence there. He says, you can touch him, you can touch his possessions, you've done that. And then subsequently the Lord says, okay, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. God was in control. There is nothing that can hurt us outside of the purposes of God. We are kept by the power of God. Now, this word that he uses here is translated kept in my Bible, in the New King James Version. It's a word that is found elsewhere. If we find it, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And there Paul tells us that the peace of God will guard or keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We could translate it guard or garrison. It's a military term, and it applies to some soldiers, if you will, and they have this task of protecting some place or some people. And so Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 4, and he says, the peace of God will garrison or guard your hearts and minds. And so it isn't just the idea of something that is outside there. It's not just the idea of being protected from danger. It is also the idea of something that's internal. It has this idea that, so I'm being protected. Nothing can hurt me. But there is this inward assurance. I'm kept in the sense that there is this bombardment of trials and difficulties and what have you. But I'm not crushed. We're not crushed by those things because we are preserved from depression and despair by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He does say that it's through faith, but it doesn't depend on us, does it? It is by the power of God. That is the origin. It is through faith. That is the channel, if you will. And then we have the outcome. If we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thursday evening I was here and we talked a little bit about salvation. We were looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and there is a mention of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back. To those who look for him, he will appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. And I pointed out that there is a sense in which we already have appropriated salvation. We are already saved, aren't we? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I'm saved. By grace I have been saved through faith. That not of myself, ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I'm already saved. But he's talking here about something in the future, isn't he? He says, through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is something that goes beyond being saved from the penalty of my sins. That's already happened, right? I need never fear the judgment of God because I've been delivered from that. I've been saved from that. But it goes way beyond it. What he's talking about here goes way beyond that. I find it interesting that that the word saved is used a number of times in Matthew's gospel, and it is used in different connections. It's used, for example, in chapter 1, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, salvation from sin. And later on, there's a woman who comes to the Lord Jesus. She's had this problem for, was it 12 years? And she says, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be saved, right? Deliverance from disease. I think there's an occasion when the disciples are, or when Peter, doesn't he, and the disciples in the storm, don't they say, well, to the Lord Jesus, well, save us, deliverance from danger. The word is used in a number of ways, and once we think in terms of what lies ahead for us, we could say that this is salvation in the broadest sense of the word, salvation in the fullest sense. Thursday night, I quoted John Blanchard, and I think he says it very well. He says, with respect to what lies ahead, death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's a quotation from Revelation 21 and verse 4. And then he makes this observation. He says, there will be no temptations to face, no burdens to bear, no guilt to grieve over, no sickness to battle, no unanswered questions to baffle us, no ignorance to humiliate us, no unsatisfied satisfied desires to frustrate us. There will be no regrets, no remorse, no second thoughts, no disappointments, no lost causes, and best of all, there will be no indwelling sin to plague us. That's salvation. Salvation in the fullest sense, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And Peter says here, well, that's our hope. We have this living hope, and it's a sure hope because our inheritance, it doesn't fade away. It is reserved in heaven for us, and we ourselves are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And so it's a living hope. And then secondly, it is a sure hope. When we come to verse 6, we discover that it's a joyful hope. Verse 6, he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, in this hope, in the prospect of this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He refers to various trials, so they were of different types. But I would think that they go beyond, you know, the human trials. They may include that. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I mean, we all experience it to a greater or lesser extent at different points in our life. Trouble comes in different ways, and that may be included here. Poverty, sickness, bereavement, whatever. These things, they come our way. And he may include that, various trials. But I would rather think that what he's talking about here is something that they were experiencing as Christians. When we come to chapter 4 of this letter, he will talk about the fiery trial which is to try them. And he's talking about persecution. He's talking possibly about what Nero instigated in the persecution of the early Christians. That may be what he has in mind, this fiery trial which is to try you. And so I would think that the emphasis here is not on the things which are common to humanity. Various trials, they're there, certainly. But I think the emphasis is on the experience of the Christian. It's what the Christian experiences, because he's a Christian. Peter, in this letter, several times, and numerous times, he will refer to suffering. In every chapter in this letter, he will refer to the sufferings of Christ. But he will also refer to the sufferings of believers. And he will talk about suffering. Well, they were talking about suffering that shouldn't be characteristic of Christians. He tells us when we come to chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? And so that's not the kind of suffering that a Christian should be experiencing. But he goes on in that verse to talk about suffering in spite of doing well. Notice he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Here is suffering in spite of doing the right thing. In spite of doing the right thing. But when he speaks about persecution, he talks later on about suffering for righteousness' sake. He talks about suffering as a Christian. One of only three places in the New Testament where we find this word Christian. He talks about suffering as a Christian. This isn't simply suffering in spite of doing the right thing. This is suffering that comes because of doing the right thing. I think we have it in the experience of Joseph. You remember when that wicked woman came with her suggestion and Joseph would have none of it, then she demonstrated her malice towards Joseph, and as a result, he's falsely accused and he ends up in prison. He suffered not in spite of doing the right thing, but because of doing the right thing. That was the very reason why he was subsequently accused and put in prison. And so I think he has this in mind there. He's talking about what comes into the lives of the Christian because he is or she is a Christian. They are suffering. Nevertheless, he says they're rejoicing. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Suffering and grieving. Well, they don't really belong together, do they? I mean, rejoicing and grieving, rather. They don't really belong together. Far as our society is concerned, this doesn't make much sense. You know, you don't rejoice when there is cause for grief. And yet, we find this sometimes in the New Testament. For example, Paul talks about his experience as an apostle, and he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, how could that be so? We find it in the life of the Lord Jesus, actually, because twice, only twice, does the Lord Jesus, as far as the biblical record is concerned, only twice does he refer to his joy. One of them is in John chapter 15. He's speaking to his disciples and he expresses his desire that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. My joy. And then a couple of chapters later, he's praying to his Father in John chapter 17, and his prayer is this, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Twice he refers to his joy. And when does he do it? He does it that last night with his disciples. I mean, within an hour or two, he is going to leave that upper room. He's going to get outside the city. He's going to cross the brook Kidron. He's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He will lie prostrate on the ground and he will cry, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But there was joy in the midst of sorrow. How come? I put it to you that joy comes from an awareness that I am obeying the will of God and that God's purpose is being fulfilled in my life. I think that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. Another example of it, by the way, the only time we are told that the Lord Jesus rejoiced, only once. I don't think we're ever told that he laughed. Did he laugh? I'm sure he did. At the wedding in Cana of Galilee, I think he would celebrate, wouldn't he? He was human. And he would relate to that couple who were being united in marriage. I'm sure the Lord Jesus laughed. We're never told that, I don't think. Told about God laughing in the Old Testament, Psalm 2. You know, the heathen and the nations, they're united in their opposition to God. And then we're told that he that sits in the heavens, he doth laugh. He laughs. But once we're told that the Lord Jesus rejoiced, and that occasion is in Luke chapter 10, where the Lord recognizes that notwithstanding his ministry, notwithstanding the miracles that he's done and the teaching that he's given, he is basically rejected in Galilee. And so he says, woe unto you, Capernaum, and woe unto you, Bethsaida, and woe unto you, Chorazin. And then we read this, at that time, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, one might have thought that that was a reason for sorrow. One might have thought, well, okay, so he is experiencing rejection, he recognizes it, and surely that brought a certain amount of sorrow into his heart. But it says, at that time Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Why? Because he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so it seems to me that joy comes from an awareness that God is in control and that God's purpose is being worked out. I think that's what we have here. Notice, what is the purpose? He says, okay, so you're grieved, but you greatly rejoice. Why? Well, in the short term, the purpose is this, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, there's the purpose. There is a purpose. These sufferings which come your way, they're not without meaning. They're not without purpose. They're intended to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. It's like gold. It's like the goldsmith who would take some crude gold ore, and he would put it in the crucible, and then he would put it in the furnace, and he would subject it to intense heat, and it would liquefy. And as a result of that intense heat, the impurities, they would rise to the surface, and he would skim those off until eventually he could see his face reflected in the liquid. And at that point, he recognized that what he had was pure gold. And that's the picture here, isn't it? Why is it that the Lord allows these things in our lives? Why is it that these people are experiencing various trials? It is that he wants to remove the dross. He wants to deal with certain stuff in our lives which are offensive to him and which are not in our best interests and certainly are not honoring to us. And he wants to deal with that. He wants to remove that in order that there might be gold. Something that, he says, secondly, in verse 7, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, the short-term purpose is that God might do something in your lives, demonstrate the genuineness of your faith, subject you to the test, not that you might fail, but that you might endure, that you might be approved. And ultimately, the objective is this, that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I suppose it's possible that he's referring here to praise, honor, and glory that will be given to the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's true, isn't it? If, in fact, we experience various trials in this life, then the Lord sustains us. The Lord will carry us through. And eventually, when we find ourselves in his presence, all the praise and all the glory and all the honor will be due to him. We could look at it that way, couldn't we? On the other hand, I suspect that here he's thinking about what we are destined to enter into. He's saying, okay, so there are these trials that you're experiencing in the meantime, but understand this, that these are just temporary. Doesn't he say that in verse 6, it's for a little while, but there is something permanent that lies ahead. Paul says it when he writes to the Corinthians, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so he says, there's the purpose. There is purpose. There are trials in your life, but you're rejoicing because God is working out his purpose. He says it again, by the way, in verse 8. Notice in verse 8, he says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. It's even stronger, isn't it, than what he has said back in verse 6. There he said, you greatly rejoice. Now he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, something that defies any attempt to explain, or to understand. Doesn't make sense. As far as the world is concerned, it flies in the face of... of the values of and the assumptions of our society. Joy comes from things, or joy comes from experiences, or joy comes from people. That is the assumption. But in fact, joy is found only in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that so? The Lord himself, he put it this way. He said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. And so he says, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It seems to me that it's almost as though he's thinking about what is in the future. It's still in the future, isn't it? He's talking about salvation. That's the end of your faith. It's in the future. He's talking about glory. Glory is in the future. Our inheritance is in the future. And so he's thinking in terms of what lies ahead of us. But he recognizes that those things are sure and certain. And because that is so, there's a measure in which we can appreciate them and enter into them now so that we can rejoice even now with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Maybe we could say it was illustrated by the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what it says about him in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told that he endured the cross, he despised the shame? But it begins with this, doesn't it? Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he is now sat down on the right hand of God. And so we have this prospect. We have this that lies ahead of us. This living hope. We have this living hope. We have this sure hope. We have this joyful hope. And we are able even now to anticipate what will be ours in a day to come, and rejoice as we think about it. And then fourthly, down at verse 10, he says that this is a distinctly Christian hope. It's interesting, isn't it? He says this in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. There are two things here. They prophesied about the grace that would come to you, the salvation that you would experience. And then in verse 11, they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so there is this ignorance on the part of the prophets. They don't understand everything that they're writing. In fact, they look at some of the things that they're writing and doesn't make much sense. A Messiah, servant of Jehovah, and he's suffering. Isaiah 53. What did Isaiah understand when he wrote Isaiah 53? What did he think? I mean, what sort of impression did he? This is the servant of Jehovah. Even the introduction, behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then you come into the next chapter and he's oppressed and he's afflicted. And what is going on here? He didn't understand. I'm sure he didn't understand. Nor did they understand the fullness of the salvation that is ours. Mark you, they were saved, weren't they? I mean, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. They were saved. David was forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And so they are forgiven. They are saved in that sense. They have a place in the kingdom of God. And yet, their experience wasn't the same as ours, was it? They never had the full revelation of the Lord Jesus, which you and I have. They never had the understanding as to the significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that you and I have. They never were indwelt by the Spirit of God as you and I are. And so they wondered about these things. They wrote about these things, but it wasn't for them. Indeed, that's what Peter says in verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a Christian hope, distinctly Christian hope. Even the Old Testament prophets, they did not have the understanding that we have as believers. He concludes there in verse 12 by saying these things angels desire to look into. Angels are curious about this too. By the way, it's clear, isn't it, from Scripture that God made no provision for fallen angels. He has made provision for fallen men and women. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he did not lay hold of angels with a view to blessing them. He laid hold of the seed of Abraham. There's no provision for fallen angels. They fell, and that's it. The Lord Jesus did not die for fallen angels. He died for us. Angels desire to look into it. It goes way beyond fallen angels. I think it goes and references those angels who did not fall. They are curious about what is going on. They are curious about... They must have been curious about Isaiah 53. They must have wondered at the birth of that babe. Yeah, they were able to proclaim, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But how is this going to be worked out? And when they saw the Lord Jesus die, they must have wondered, what is going on here? Which things angels desire to look into? They never experienced the salvation that you and I have. They don't have the knowledge of God that you and I have. When I was a youngster, we used to sing from Redemption Songs. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that old hymn book. But there's a hymn in the Redemption Songs that says this, that there is singing up in heaven. Some people, by the way, don't agree with this because they say we're never told that angels sing, but whatever. This is what the hymn says. There is singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. And then the chorus says this, holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing Redemption Story, they must fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. They don't have that experience. They're puzzled about it. They desire to look into this. This is a distinctly Christian hope. And so he has told us these four things about it then. Our hope is a living hope. It is a sure hope. It is a joyful hope. It is a Christian hope. And then he comes to verse 13 and he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It has the idea, doesn't it, of somebody who's going on a journey. An obvious example of it is in Exodus 12, where the people of Israel are going to head out and they're told to eat of that lamb and to eat in haste with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, your belt on your waist. And so they would pull up their long garments and tie them around their waist. Anything that would interfere with their progress, they would take steps to make sure that was dealt with. That's what he's saying here. Give up the loins of your mind. Don't be distracted. Don't allow anything to hinder you in your progress. And then he says, be sober. Be sober. And don't be deluded, I think he's saying. We use the word sober, don't we, in contrast to somebody who's drunk. Somebody who's drunk is out of control. And I think they also have a distorted view of what's going on out there. They are deluded. Sometimes it results in bizarre behavior. Well, he says, be sober. Be realistic. Understand really what is going on. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by what other people are saying or by what things are happening around you. Don't be distracted and don't be deluded. Instead, he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you and the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think of that story that the Lord Jesus told about the man, you remember, who had a bumper crop. And the rich farmer, and he says, well, what shall I do? And he responds to his question, and he says three things. He says, first of all, well, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater ones. Probably a good business decision, but you get the sense that he was really preoccupied with material things. And then he says, secondly, I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. He's concerned with temporal things. presumptuous. You know, he thinks he's got lots of time ahead of him, and he's not at all concerned about what lies beyond the grave. And then he says, thirdly, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Concern about physical things. Here's a man who was distracted and deluded by things. Here was a man who was concerned about possessions rather than God. He was occupied with this life, time, rather than eternity. He was involved with pursuing self-gratification, the body, rather than the soul. And the Lord Jesus, he concluded that story by saying that God spoke to that fool and said, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Peter is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. Don't be deluded. But rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. I began by pointing out that there isn't much hope in our world, and there isn't, is there? I mean, it really is. If we are realistic, and that's what he's telling us to be, not pessimistic altogether, not so gloomy that we are that we you know just sit around and mope. That's not the idea. But if we are realistic, there isn't much hope in the world. North Korea, Syria, refugees flooding into Europe. Who knows what kinds of problems that is going to bring? Terrorism. I mean, it's all very well. All very well for the politicians to make noises and say how they're dealing with things, but how do you deal with terrorism? There is no solution. Somebody gets in a car and decides to drive into amidst a bunch of people, and then a bomb goes off. How do you defend this? The problems are too big. The politicians don't have the answers. The United Nations doesn't have the answers. Donald Trump doesn't have the answers. There isn't much hope in our world. Earlier this year, there was a march for science, and a million people in 600 cities around the world, they marched for science, and their slogan was, "Science will save the world." Science won't save the world. Science has done amazing things for us. You know, the technology that we have is just absolutely astounding, and so it improves our lives in many ways, prolongs our lives. There's many, many things for us, but it cannot save the world. Cannot. There are limits to science. I mean, even when we think about what has happened recently, there were an earthquake in Mexico. There were hurricanes. Science can track those hurricanes. Interesting that they can track those hurricanes and predict where they're going, but they can't stop them, right? There are limits to science. And in fact, when all is said and done, the fundamental problem with our society is not political or social or scientific. It is moral and spiritual. Science cannot begin to deal with those problems. G.K. Chesterton, on one occasion, the story goes, he was invited by the Times of London to write on what's wrong with the world today. And to this he replied, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's the problem. And there isn't much hope, is there? There isn't much hope in mankind. I began by quoting Bertrand Russell, "Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair." There's no hope. And so Peter says, recognize as Christians, we have a living hope. We have a sure hope. We have a joyful hope. We have a Christian hope. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, he says that the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. And these are but streams. God is the ocean. Don't be deluded. Don't be distracted. But fix fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter and for his penning this letter. Thank you for the Spirit of God who directed him as he wrote. Thank you that we have this book in our hands and we are able to read it. And we are able to receive as a result a message not just from Peter but from you. And so we pray that you'd help us to lay hold of that and to recognize that this is not make-believe. This is not some kind of pious, devout desire, but this is real. We have a hope that is sure and steadfast in the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand that and appreciate that and fix our hope on him. We ask it and give thanks in his name. Amen.